Let's read, starting in Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out, not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen.
All right. Let's pray. This is holy ground, Lord. Anytime we approach your word, it's holy ground, but especially this time, this passage. My prayer this morning, Lord, for us is that just simply that you would stagger us with this truth, that we would marvel at it. It's a convicting passage, Lord, and we want to be convicted. We want to see where we need to change and grow and repent and all that. But, Lord, I pray that it wouldn't just be that. I pray that it wouldn't even mainly be that, but it would mainly be awe. I pray that you would touch our souls in a way that is greater than we have been touched in the past by this passage. I pray that you would we'd be able to see it with fresh eyes that are blown away by the truth of this passage. We pray that it would make us humble. We ask all this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. There's an old fictional story about an angel who was mentoring a lesser angel, and the mentor was showing his understudy around all the glories of the created universe. He was seeing the innumerable whirling galaxies and the vast distances and these exploding, burning suns with sizes that just boggle even angels' minds. And as he was showing them everything, as they finally drew near to one of the galaxies and zoomed in to this tiny little nondescript ordinary star inside that galaxy, kind of out at the fringe, and they got really close, they could see something like little specks of dust orbiting around the star. And the senior angel pointed out to his protege one of the smaller ones of those specks of dust and said, that's the one I wanted to show you. That one? Yeah, I want you to watch that one particularly. You're kidding, right? I mean, that's, after all those amazing galaxies and supernovas, and you're telling me this, you want me to watch this little pebble? Yeah, that one, because that is the visited planet. Visited? What is that? Wait a minute. You mean visited by Yes. Yes. That little ball, humble as it is, was visited by the Prince of Glory. And at those words, the student caught his breath and bowed in reverence at the mention of the name. And the mentor angel then went on to take the other one through a series of revelations about what happened during that visitation that just left him stunned and incredulous. Just a made up story, but I tell it just to remind ourselves of something of the incomprehensible magnitude of the reality spoken of in these verses. Because it wasn't just a visitation. I mean, that would have been staggering enough for the Creator to visit our planet. But it went way beyond visitation to incarnation, which means Almighty God actually took on human flesh. The Creator entered His own creation and became a man. It's the most staggering conceivable reality, and it's placed here not in a section about let me teach you some theology, but in a section of it's just an illustration of an ethical principle. And you see that a lot in Scripture. You see these huge foundations for these tiny little ethical responsibilities that we have. And the ethical responsibility that I'm referring to here is the command in verses 2, 3, and 4 to achieve unity in the church through humility. To achieve unity in the church through humility. Verse 2, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. There's a unity, and here's how you do it. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others more important than yourselves, each of you looking not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. And then he says, let me illustrate. And he goes on to say, here's how Jesus did it. Jesus humbled himself, and as a result, God the Father exalted him to the highest place. That's the principle that appears again and again and again everywhere in Scripture. And of all the many, many passages of Holy Scripture that teach this, again and again, this principle, the greatest of all of them is right here in Philippians 2. This passage is one of the most thoroughly studied passages in the Bible. Many people have gotten and continue to get their doctoral degrees on the strength of their analysis of this passage. Almost every word in this passage is debated. It's one of the theological deep points of the Bible. And not only is it one of the theological deep points, but it's also written in very beautiful poetic form and structure. I'll just read you a kind of a literal translation from the Greek. Here's how it sounds. Verse 5, we have this attitude which also in Christ was in Christ Jesus, who, in the form of God existing, did not consider it a thing to be grasped, to be equal with God, but himself nullified, the form of a slave taking, in the likeness of human becoming, and in appearance being found as a man, humbled himself, becoming obedient as far as death on a cross. Most scholars assume this was a song. It kind of sounds like it, lyrics to a song, and it was probably an early Christian hymn. That is the greatest portrait of humility ever painted. And the model, the reason it's the greatest, is because the model who sat for this portrait is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this portrait, we see that humility can be described under four headings. I see, when I look at this, I see four main pieces of humility. Appearance, selflessness, servanthood, and obedience. We're only going to get to the first three today. We'll save the last one for next time. So let's start with appearance, because that's the very first thing that Paul says about Jesus in this passage. It has to do with appearance. He was in the form of God. That's where it starts out, being in the form of God. Now, unfortunately, the NIV tries to interpret that for you, and instead of translating it literally, form of God, they say being in very nature God. Other major translations just leave it literal, and they just say form of God, which I think is a good decision. I think that's the point. The Greek word here just simply refers to the form of something, the way it looks. That's what the word means, external appearance. And people want to make it mean nature because they're trying to prove that Jesus is by nature God. That's easy to prove in the rest of the passage. A couple of words later, he says he's equal with God. So that's fine. We don't need to change this word. It just means external appearance. If we try to make it mean something else, like nature, we're going to miss the point of the passage. All through this section, the emphasis is on appearance, on Jesus' appearance, how he looked. Look at what it says. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being there a form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. See, each time he's talking about appearance, how he looked. That's the emphasis. And here's the significance of that. This is why. What happens to you when you're in heaven and you look like God? You are treated as God. You are worshipped. How do all the angels and all the heavenly beings respond when they look at the one seated on the throne, high and lifted up and highly exalted? Here's how they respond. Isaiah 6:1. I saw the Lord seated on the throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above him were seraphs, and each one had six wings. And with two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of the glory." When you're in heaven and you look like that, this is what happens. You're honored as God. But then what happened? Back to verse 6. Who, being in the very form of God, did not consider that equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the very form of a slave. Now, what happens to you when you're on earth and you're in the form of a slave? You look like a slave. Well, you're marginalized, despised, ignored, humiliated, stepped on, and abused. That's what happens when you look like a slave. See, this is why these words have to do with appearance. Appearance is important because your appearance is a major factor in determining how people treat you and think about you. And so this is what it becomes a major aspect of humility, your attitude about your appearance in other people's eyes. You just imagine like a 5-star general who walks, he just outranks everyone in the room, but he comes to a military event dressed in the uniform of somebody who just enlisted the other day, because for whatever reason that's required for him to meet some need for his men. And so he does that. And over the course of time, he endures all kinds of hazing and mistreatment. In fact, they single him out particularly to pick on him, and they strip him of every dignity, and out of sheer hatred and contempt for his lowliness, they despise him and they take away every last remnant of honor. That's exactly what happened to the Lord Jesus, because when he came into this world, he showed up not with his full dress of his uniform of deity, but dressed as a slave, in the form of a slave rather than the form of God. This one before whom the heavenly beings and angels had to cover their faces in his presence to protect them from his awesome glory, he descended down into a realm in which he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Now, as a sidebar, does that mean that Jesus gave up his deity when he came to earth? Verse 6 says that he was equal with God to begin with. Was he still equal with God even after he became a man? Absolutely. Absolutely. John 5:18 is clear. He says, for this reason, he uses the same word, equal. For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. So the cults try to teach us that when it says that Jesus was equal with God, that means he was a little bit less. Now, I'm no math major. But I think I'm pretty safe ground insisting that on this formula right here, equal does not equal less than. Would you agree with that one? So during those 30 years, Jesus, 30, whatever, however many years Jesus on earth, the Trinity was not down to two. Right? There were still three members of the Godhead. Jesus never ceased to be God, not even for one split second, ever. God cannot ever go out of existence, ever. John 8:24, if you do not believe that I am, this is Jesus as a human being saying this, if you do not believe, present tense, that I am, you will die in your sins. John 14:9, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. When Jesus took on a human nature, he never gave up his divine nature, not even a little bit of it. It's not like Jesus was 50% man and 50% God. He was 100%, was and is 100% God and 100% man. So Jesus was still God. But back to the point of the passage, he didn't look like God anymore. And that's the point. If you want to know what humility is all about, a lot of it has to do with your appearance, your attitude about your appearance, how other people see you. Pride is always consumed with making sure people see you in a positive light and that they appreciate what's good about you. Humility is one of the, just let go of that when necessary for the benefit of others. This is a key element of humility. Proud people put a lot of energy into making sure people aren't looking down on them. And especially certain people. And they're fine with helping someone else in need and giving and all that as long as they come out looking good. They're fine with being kind and giving and sacrificing and everything as long as their dignity doesn't end up taking a hit in the process. See, it's one thing to stoop down from your high position to a low position, but it's another thing to do that without anybody knowing about your high position, right? Sometimes we're willing to humble ourselves, but even then, we want the other person to know what we're sacrificing, what we're giving up. That was mine, but you can have it. Right? We have to say the first thing first, right? It was mine. The secretary calls one of the guys over. Can you please get a mop and clean this up and this mess? And the guy says, well, just so you know, I'm actually the CEO of the corporation that employs you. But no problem. I'll get a mop. I'll do it. I'll take it. Go ahead and take the lowly position. But first, I need to let you know that I actually belong in a higher position. Jesus could have done that. He could have been born with a halo. Right? He could have just walked around with an entourage of angels just all the time. But he lowered himself so low that he was absolutely indistinguishable from all the rest of the regular human beings. Almost all his life, everyone thought he was an absolute nobody. In fact, he appeared so human, so ordinary, that's why they couldn't swallow his teachings. When he taught, the people would listen to him and they'd be blown away. They'd just like, where is he getting this teaching? And they could tell this isn't human. This is coming from the mind of God. But then they would shake that feeling off when they remind themselves who he was. I mean, in Matthew 13:54, coming to his hometown. OK, so they know him here. He began teaching them, the people in their synagogue, and they were amazed. Where does this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? They asked. And then they're like, but isn't this the carpenter's son? I mean, isn't his mother named Mary, and aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, Judas? Aren't all his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. He's just some local. He can't be anything big. He's just some local. The moment their souls began to wake up to the fact that this teaching is divine in origin, not human, they fell right back. It's like, no, wait. We know him. He's just Jesus. I saw him play in the dirt when he was a kid. I saw him go run home to his mom when he got hurt. I remember the trouble he had with, you know, Greek grammar in third grade. I've seen him get so tired he'll be traveling up to the galley or something and he has to stop and take a nap. He's just a regular guy. I mean, I don't know where he gets this teaching, but I do know he is nothing special. I mean, just look at him, for crying out loud. Does that look to you like some kind of special prophet or whatever? To me, he actually looks more like a slave. Was Jesus by nature God? Yes. Was he by nature human? Yes. But that's not the point. That's not what this passage is saying. The point here is his appearance. Looking like God in heaven gets you glory and honor. Looking like a slave on earth gets you spit upon, beaten, mistreated, marginalized, and ultimately killed. And for over three decades, Jesus was willing to just walk around looking like that without letting people know who he was by his appearance. So, what about us? This is it. Remember, this is an example for us. Do you have to make sure people aren't thinking ill of you all the time? Do you have to make sure that they know you were the one in the right? Do you have to take credit for the things that you... Make sure you get the credit for the stuff that you've done and somebody else doesn't get the credit that you deserve. Do you have to make it known when those moments when you know the answer and nobody else knows? I knew that. Do you have to be somebody? Are you trying to be a somebody? You know, every time there is strife in the church and some kind of a split or a problem, you trace it back and what will you find? Inevitably, you'll find somebody who was a somebody in the church. You don't find a nobody, typically, at the beginning. You find somebody whose opinions had to be heard. You find somebody whose gifts had to be appreciated. Someone whose importance had to be recognized, regardless of what needs people may have had or may not have had. You find what you find is someone who was the exact opposite of the Lord Jesus Christ. The more energy you put into making sure everyone knows how amazing you are, the less observant you're going to be about needs around you. And if it's true, if you really are that amazing, God will reveal that. He will. He'll make that clear. But your promotion of your own amazingness isn't going to do anybody any good. It's not loving. It's not going to help anybody. It's not even going to help you. So why do it? Why not just be like Jesus and be content to be thought a nobody? So that you can focus on people's needs and just wait for God to lift you up in due time. So that's one aspect of humility. Appearance. Your attitude about your appearance. Another key aspect of humility. Selflessness. This is the second one. Selflessness. And by selflessness, what I mean is the attitude that we saw back in verse 3. So this is a big, big category. Your well-being is more important than my own comfort and preferences. That attitude. That's what I mean by selflessness. If I can do something that will improve your well-being and by giving up some comfort or some preference that I have, that decision is a no-brainer. Right? I'll just do it. That's what this attitude says. That's selflessness. And the greatest example of selflessness ever given is the one described right here by what Jesus did. He just let go of what was precious to him. He just let it go. Verse 6, though he was in the form of God, he did not consider that equality with God a thing to be grasped. All these benefits that were rightfully his in heaven, that he, the ones that he would no longer have access to as a man on earth, he willingly just gave that up. He didn't think of it as something to be grasped onto, clutched, gripped. He just loosened his grip and let go of it for our sake. This is what 2 Corinthians 8:9 is saying. For you know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, you know the grace, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. What kind of riches is that talking about? What kind of riches did Jesus have in heaven before he came to this world? Well, it was, you could sum it up by just saying, the riches, it was everything that he needed to be eternally happy and blessed. This is the doctrine that theologians refer to as the eternal blessedness of God. He was happy, and everything needed required to make him happy was there. That's his riches. On Judgment Day, when God separates the sheep from the goats in Matthew 24, he says to the sheep, come and share in your master's happiness. That's heaven. That's a perfect description of heaven right there. Come and share in your master's happiness. So when you think of God, think happy. Happy. God is infinitely happy. Before Jesus came into this world, he enjoyed infinite, eternal happiness. Happiness and joy beyond anything that we have ever, anyone in this room has ever experienced or ever could even conceive of. Our greatest, most ecstatic, exuberant pleasures that we've had absolutely zero out in comparison to the happiness that the Lord Jesus Christ enjoyed in heaven before he became a man. Our capacity for pleasure as finite beings is so small that you can't even, there's no comparison. God has infinite power, and so nothing could constrain him from doing that which he most desired throughout eternity. He's infinitely energetic and absolutely unbounded, unending enthusiasm for the fulfillment of his own delights. This is the way he is. And not only is he infinitely happy, but he has infinite capacity to enjoy that which makes him happy. So, what is that? What is it he's so happy about? Well, his own glory. He was happy before anything was ever created. Before he created one single angel, anything, when there was nothing except for God, he was happy because the members of the Trinity take infinite delight in one another. That's how great God is. God is so great and so satisfying that he, when we just sing all those songs about how God satisfies the human soul, if you ever doubt that God can satisfy your little human soul, God is so great, he can satisfy all of the appetites and desires of God. That's how much he has. He can satisfy God forever without the other members of the Trinity ever getting bored. When Jesus was up on the Mount of Transfiguration and he peeled back the veil of his humanity and a tiny little portion of his glory was revealed, what happened? God the Father saw it and he spoke out loud and said, "This is my Son in whom I delight." And if he delights that much in that tiny little limited, finite display of Jesus' glory, imagine the Father's joy being exposed to the full blast of God the Son's glory all through eternity past. And the Son had that same delight in the Father. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Actually, the Greek word there is pros, toward God, and the Word was God. The Word was toward. It's a relational idea, orientation. The Son was not only present with the Father for eternity past, but he was facing him. He was toward him. He was oriented towards him, beholding him, enjoying him, enthralled with him. I love this quotation from John Piper in the book, The Pleasures of God. He writes this: God the Father has always been the landscape of the excellencies of divine glory and the panorama of God's perfections, so that from all eternity, God the Son has beheld with indescribable satisfaction the magnificent terrain of his own radiance as seen in the Father. I love that. In fact, I love it so much I'm going to read it again. God the Father has always been the landscape of the excellencies of divine glory and the panorama of God's perfection, so that from all eternity, God the Son has beheld with indescribable satisfaction the magnificent terrain of his own radiance as seen in the Father. And when Jesus was nearing the end of his time on earth, you can just hear him longing for that again, to experience that again. John 17:5. "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world began." So that's what made him happy. That was his riches in heaven. And on top of that, on top of beholding glory, there's also love. That was part of his riches in heaven. The greatest joys in life involve love, right? Love relationships. If you think back to the moment of your greatest happiness in life, most likely it had something to do with people that you love. And the more intimate the relationship, the more precious the object of your love, the greater the joy of loving them. The intimacy between the members of the Trinity is a closeness of affection that is just absolutely incomprehensible to us, greater than anything we've experienced, and so greater joy. Matthew 11:27, no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son. Nobody has that kind of intimacy except for us, Jesus said. John 1:18, no one has ever seen God but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side. In the Greek there, literally, it's upon the Father's chest. Same word for when John was leaning his chest against Jesus at the Last Supper. I was upon the Father's chest. The one who was there at his side, leaning on his chest, has made him known. And so you have all the joy that came from that love relationship. And then you add to that the enjoyment that the Son had loving his people, loving us. He didn't need us in any way, but he delighted to create us and then love us. And he likes that. He likes doing that. C.S. Lewis says, God, who needs nothing, loves into existence wholly superfluous creatures in order that he may love and perfect them. That's basically the story of what happened. Psalm 147:11, the Lord delights in those who fear him. Delights in you. Zephaniah 3:17, he will take great delight in you. He'll quiet you with his love, and he'll rejoice over you with singing. What does the singing of God sound like when he's that happy about you? Isaiah 62:5, as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. So Jesus had that. He had the enjoyment of love. And then another aspect of the riches that he enjoyed throughout eternity past was infinite freedom. He was never constrained, as I said before, forced by any inner deficiency or any external pressure to ever do anything that he did not want to do. When Ephesians 1:5 says that he acts according to his own good pleasure and his own will, that means there's nothing outside of God's pleasure that drives his choices or his actions. It's all for his pleasure. Everything. Psalm 135:6 is one of the many passages that says this. The Lord does whatever pleases him in the heavens and on earth and in the seas and all their depths, wherever, he does whatever pleases him. Do you know he does whatever he wants? Whatever makes him happy. Another chest of riches that he derived pleasure from before he became a man was the pleasure he derived from his creation. Psalm 104:31 talks about God rejoicing in all his works. The Lord rejoices in all his works. As human beings, we're limited in our ability to understand and appreciate the wonders of creation. I mean, we can appreciate a lot, but we're limited. But in heaven, the Son of God had full appreciation of all of the wonders, all the stuff that's down in the bottom of the ocean, that's way out in the galaxies, all the stuff we can't see, the stuff we're just now discovering, all this stuff. He just watched it and he loved it. So many amazing things in the creation that we can never see that God just enjoys. Ultimately, the whole thing was for his pleasure. It's all for him. Hebrews 2:10 refers to God for whom and through whom everything exists. For whom? Everything exists. Colossians 1:16, we saw last week, all things were created by him and for him. Romans 11:36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. Isaiah 43:21, for the people I formed for myself. Revelation 4:11, you have created all things and for your pleasure they are created. And that's just a sampling of things that he had, the riches he had in heaven. The Bible also talks about the great joy and the rejoicing of God over things like his own name, over election, over the obedience of his children, over justice being carried out, over the gospel and the revelation of the gospel, over the work of redemption, over the prayers of the saints, over giving us the kingdom, over little children. He literally rejoices over all his works. He loves watching what he does. So all of that is just a very brief summary of the blessedness of God. John Piper wrote a big, thick book on this, expanding all that out, called The Pleasures of God. So that's just a summary. That's what it was like for Jesus before he came to earth. That's what, when 2 Corinthians 8:9 says Jesus was rich, folks, I hope you understand, Jesus was rich. And that's what he gave up in order to come and meet our need, which is the degree of difficulty of any suffering is related to what you're used to, right? So I remember the first time I heard of a car with power door locks, and I remember making fun of it. I remember saying, good grief, how lazy have we gotten where we need power door locks, you know, and I just thought it was silly. Well, after a while, I ended up having a car with power door locks, and I remember one day when the fuse blew, and they didn't work. And I could not believe what a hardship it was for me to go around and lock all these doors, manually do these doors. Now, we can imagine that. That's just a silly thing. We can imagine that on a little bigger scale. I mean, if you lived your whole life at the poverty level for the last 10 years or whatever, and then for you, seeing something in a store and having to say, well, I can't buy that. You're used to that. That's not a big deal for you. But if you lived your whole life as a multimillionaire, billionaire, whatever, you could buy whatever you wanted at any time, and you were suddenly reduced to poverty, that would be very, very difficult, wouldn't it? What you're used to determines the level of difficulty of a trial. When Christ left the glories of heaven, in our wildest imaginations, we could never identify with the jolt that must have rattled his being when he went from being that to just a limited, dependent, needy human being. I'm sure there are no words to describe the agonizing, jarring shock to his whole being. We can imagine to some degree shock, right? We can the shock of a sudden, painful reality. We can imagine, like, say, waking up in the morning sick with the flu and rolling out of the warmth of your bed into a vat of ice water, right? We can imagine shock. Although there's a limitation on what we can actually feel, because God has made our bodies so that at some point we go into shock and we can't feel anymore, or we pass out from pain or whatever. But we can imagine little pieces of it. You could picture like some horrific thing, like right in the middle of embracing your loved ones and then suddenly having them ripped from your arms and put to death right in front of you, or some horrific thing. As human beings, we can fathom something of what it's like to have everything precious ripped away from you and replaced by everything you most despise. But in our worst night terrors, we could never, even the most mind-bending nightmare you've ever had, ever taste even one grain of sand of the infinite desert of loss that God the Son suffered, leaving heaven and coming to earth, becoming a man. And you might read Philippians 2 and say he was human and he became a man, and it's like, well, you know, being human isn't that bad. I don't mind it. I kind of like it. Well, that's good, but my guess is the average fly doesn't mind being a fly, right? But if you had to go from being a human being and having a job and a family and relationships and work and all kinds of meaningful stuff, and you had to go from that to suddenly being a fly and live the life of a fly, just buzzing around looking for some manure to land in, and that's your life, all the time aware in your little fly brain of what it was like to be a human being, you still remember that, you'd be one unhappy little bug. But the thing we need to know is the descent from being a human down to being a fly is an infinite gap, which makes it nothing compared to the loss that Jesus Christ suffered coming into this world from infinite glory down to a manger, a feed trough. We think, I don't want to go on the mission field. They got bugs and snakes. I'm glad Jesus didn't think that way. I'm glad he didn't say, I don't want to go down there. And even if you just forget about everything that Jesus left in heaven, everything that he was used to, just think about what his life was like. It was not an easy life. Because think about this. The thing that gives you strength to keep going in life is hope. hope that something good will come of your life, right? And so we have all these hopes and aspirations and dreams of some future thing, you know, or you dream of some of your kids doing something in the future, whatever. What was Jesus' life like? How would you like to live a whole life knowing that the only thing that you have to look forward to ultimately in your life is eventually to reach the prime of life and come to a violent, bloody end? And that it is going to happen, this violent end, at the hands of your Father in heaven, with whom you have enjoyed nothing but unbroken, perfect intimacy with forever. What was it like for Jesus to live his whole life with nothing but that to look forward to? And in the meantime, while he's waiting for that, to live a life of poverty and being soundly rejected by the very people for whom he was doing all this. If you had a conversation with Jesus right before he came down into this world, you might say, Jesus, you're going to go down there. If you do that, you realize you're going to be laid in a feed trough. You're going to be born in poverty. And he would say, well, that doesn't matter. My people need me to come. I'm going. Yeah, but you're going to be marginalized. You're going to be despised. Doesn't matter. You're going to be rejected and mocked and abused and beaten. It doesn't matter. You're going to be crucified. You're going to be nailed to a cross. It doesn't matter. The people I love have a need. I'm going to meet their need. Okay. So all of that is the riches that he gave him. Now let's go back to Philippians 2, verse 6. Christ, who being in the very form of God, in all those riches of deity, did not consider all that as something to be grasped. It was rightfully his. He was infinitely worthy and deserving of it. It was good that he had it. He owed nothing to anyone. Everyone owed everything to him. But he let it go. He let it go. For us. That is what selflessness looks like. So you think you have rights? You have never had the right. Nothing has ever been more rightfully yours than Christ's glory in heaven was rightfully his, right? And he traded it all for the spittle of man on his face and a crown of thorns and blows to the head and mockery and rejection and death. That's our example. So do you have something that rightfully belongs to you? It's yours? Be willing to let go of it. What are you rich in? Use it to make someone else rich. That's the example. The problem is we face some impediments to that. There's three main impediments that will keep us from doing this. The three P's. Pride, preferences, and pleasantness. This is what slows us down when it comes to selflessness. Sometimes I will fail to do what's in your best needs just because of pride. I don't want to let go of my pride. Other times I fail because I don't want to give up my preferences. I like it this way. Other times it's just a matter of pleasantness. I want my life to be comfortable, and dealing with meeting your need, that's going to be uncomfortable. And so I don't want any pain. I don't want any inconvenience. You make pleasantness a priority in your life, and you forget about ever loving like Christ loved. He gave up pleasantness. He set aside comfort. He humbled himself, and also that he could meet our needs. And that last part is important. He didn't just give up everything just for the sake of giving things up. Okay, there's no virtue in that. There's no particular virtue in giving things up. It's fine for you to enjoy. God gives you gifts to enjoy them. He wants you to enjoy them. So it's fine for you to enjoy comforts and preferences. Go ahead. Go ahead and do that. It's just that we need to hold them loosely so that when the moment comes, when there's a conflict between my preferences and comforts and your need, I'm ready to meet your need and give this up because I'm holding it loosely. That's the principle. The greater the need, the more sacrifice it calls for. right? The more important needs. So little things, you know, like if you clean up someone else's mess so they don't have to, or you give up some of your time to serve people, or you do a chore when it's not your turn, you know, all that kind of stuff. That's wonderful. I mean, that's exactly the kind of thing we're looking for here. But far more important than those things is to do, not just to make someone else's life a little bit more comfortable, but to do what's spiritually advantageous to them. That's what really matters. Doing that which helps them grow, that which points them to Christ, that which will provide grace to them. That's the biggest thing that we need to sacrifice for. That calls for the most sacrifice. You know, sometimes there's some things that you could do that would make someone else happy in the moment that wouldn't ultimately even be best for them. It wouldn't even really profit them spiritually. So that's what we're after, is that profiting them spiritually. And that brings us to the third mark of humility, which is servanthood. Servanthood. Back to verse 5. Your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, who, being in the very form of God, did not consider that equality with God something to be grasped. But verse 7, he made himself nothing, taking the very form of a servant. The translations say servant. Actually, the word is doulos, slave. Slave. The word slave is politically incorrect, so they translate it servant, but it's... This word means to be owned by someone. It means to be a slave. Somebody who is subservient and controlled by his owner. Someone who has no rights, not even the right to life in that culture. A man in the Roman culture could, in Roman society, could kill his slave and nobody would raise an eyebrow. It wasn't illegal. It was perfectly okay. Because they were thought of as subhuman. So what does this mean? On the form of a slave. That's actually a problem, because Jesus was not a slave. He was a free man. They had two classes of people, slaves and free men. Jesus was free. He wasn't owned by anybody. So what do we make of this? How do we interpret this? Some people have suggested, well, it means God's slave. He was the servant of the Lord, the servant of the Lord in the book of Isaiah. But I don't think that's what it means. I don't think that's what Paul means here, because the whole point here is to show the extremes of Jesus' humiliation. And being a servant of the Lord, Isaiah, servant of the Lord, that's actually more of a lofty title, not a low title. So what are we to make of this? I think the solution to this is very simple. It's just simply this. It doesn't say he became a slave. It says he took on the form of a slave. Jesus was actually a free man. But if you just watched him for a while, you would think, is that guy a slave? Just because of the way he behaved. You see him in the upper room the night before his crucifixion, dressed like a slave, no outer garment, a towel around his waist, down on his hands and knees, scrubbing the disciples' feet. You think, looks like a slave. Luke 22:27, Jesus said, who is greater, the one who sits at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who sits at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. This is Jesus' assessment of his own life. Matthew 20:28, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. He just looked like a slave. He certainly wasn't rich. He had to borrow everything, right? He had to borrow a boat to preach from. He had to borrow a room in the Last Supper. He had no place to lay his head. At his great triumphal entry, even, and as the Messiah coming into Jerusalem, he had to borrow an animal to ride. He was even born in a borrowed feed trough and borrowed stable, and he had to be buried in a borrowed tomb. He wasn't a slave, but he sure did look like one. Jesus lived a life with the attitude that his role is just to simply be the personal assistant to whoever needed help. And meanwhile, we have best-selling Christian books on how to set up boundaries to protect your rights so that nobody ever takes advantage of you. We open our Bibles and we marvel at the selfless love of the Lord Jesus Christ and how beautiful it is. It's so sweet and delightful. And we see that and we want that. And we hear him tell us, we hear him say in John 13:12, "Do you understand what I've done after you washed the feet? You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, that is what I am. And now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, so also you should wash one another's feet." And we say, "Yes, Lord." And we're so moved by that story in John 13. "Yes, Lord, we'll do it. We'll do it." And then we close our Bibles. And not 5 minutes later, it's not my turn to take out the trash. Why do I always have to be the one around here to take it out every single time and do everything around here? And I have plans. This is my leisure time. I need some rest. That's my freedom. I'm not giving that up. I've got rights. I've earned it. I've got freedoms. I deserve a good night's sleep for once. I had it coming. It's my turn. Treat me with some respect. I've worked for that. That's mine. It's not your turn to take out the trash. That benefit belongs to you. That's yours. That's your riches. But are you going to hold on to that? Are you going to seize it, grip it, clutch it? Or are you going to look to the example of the Lord Jesus Christ and just let go of your grip? Jesus took the form of a slave. He gave himself away. That's what humility is. Do you understand that? Humility is not looking down on yourself, putting yourself down and all that. Humility is just giving yourself away to meet someone else's needs. Humility is giving yourself away to meet a need. And this is our example. This is how we attain unity in the church. You know, you hear all the time people say, "Well, it sure would be great to have unity in the church. You know, just be one, to be one warm, loving family. You know, everyone wants that, right? We all want that." Well, the price is high. The price is high. It doesn't come cheap. We will have unity when we have humility. And humility is painful, costly, difficult, and above all, unfair. But there's no other path for followers of Christ. This is our example. When I have some privilege or right, and I refuse to give that up for someone else's benefit, what I'm saying is, this right belongs to me more than the glory of Christ belonged to him. And that is nonsense. And I'm forgetting that I can't give up anything for the sake of loving others without God in his perfect timing reaching down and lifting me up and paying me back 100 times what I gave up. That's what he did for Christ. And that's our example. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, let it sink in. Let it sink into my heart. I preach these things, and then I just turn right around, and I'm right back to being selfish, self-focused, caught up with my comforts and preferences and pride. Oh, forgive me. Make me a humble man. Lord, I pray that you would do whatever is required to make me a humble man. No matter how much pain it might involve, this is what I'm asking for. Make us a humble people, that we might follow in the footsteps of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we ask this. Amen. We've got just under 10 minutes here before we dismiss. So we have time for a few questions if there's anything about the sermon. Okay. So at what point is it sinful if you let someone know how much you gave up for them or what your status was or whatever? There's nothing sinful about that unless doing it detracts from the giving. You know, that's the only place where it becomes sinful. So I don't have to always disguise what I gave up. It's okay. In fact, sometimes it's actually a loving thing because it shows the gesture. You want them to know how much you're giving them. And so it's loving to them because it makes them more encouraged. And so then it's fine to tell them. It's not always wrong to tell them. Where it's wrong is if that's so important to me that I'm going to cling on to that. And even if there's some reason why it would actually be better for them if they didn't know, I still want them to know. That's where it becomes sin. Right. I prayed for whatever, God, whatever it takes, humble me, and I realize what I just prayed for is suffering, right? I mean, almost certainly. I would rather he do it just by study of the book of Philippians. And that's my preference, and I've told God that. But I know what the Bible teaches, and typically what it takes to humble a heart like mine is suffering and humiliation. And so, I realize what I'm asking for there. But when you start to study the benefits of humility, and when you see the beauty of it in Christ, it's worth it. It's worth whatever the cost. It's worth whatever it would take. It's worth any suffering. Because here's why I can pray that prayer without needing very much courage, is because I know God. And I can trust him. He's not going to give me any superfluous suffering. He's not going to give me any suffering that isn't absolutely necessary for my good. And when he does give it to me, he's going to give me plenty of strength to be able to handle it. And, you know, he makes those promises. And so I can bank on that. Otherwise, it would be a terrifying prayer to pray, right? If we had a capricious God. Okay, so when the Bible says God does whatever pleases him, how do we reconcile that with all the terrible things that happen we know that God does not like? He does not like sin. He doesn't like people going to hell. He says that in his word. He goes so far even to say in the book of Lamentations that when he brings grief into your life, he doesn't do it willingly. It doesn't come from his heart. So how do we reconcile that with God doing whatever he wants? The answer to that is there's different kinds of wanting. There's a lot of times when you do what you don't do what you want because of something else you want. Right? Like disciplining your children. Right? You spank your kids and somebody said, do you want to do that? No. Why are you doing it? Well, I want to raise them in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. I'm doing what I don't want because of something bigger that I do want. You're going on your dream vacation, but the flight leaves at 5 in the morning and you got to get to the airport. So you wake up at 2 o'clock and somebody says, do you want to get out of bed right now? No. Why are you getting out of bed? I want to go because it's something I want, right? And so so that's the way Scripture describes that, is God does things he doesn't want because of things that he wants even more to bring about the greatest good. But ultimately, it's all because of God's desire. Everything that he does is good. Great question.